As is so often the case, we could probably leave now. That's the message. From time to time, people have asked me, and if you've asked me, I hope this is the story I told you. They've said to me, you're in this new kind of thing that you do, which is to be on the town council. How does that differ from your other job, which was to be in the submarine force? Well, let me tell you. The example I usually use is this. I was accustomed in that life to say, right full rudder, and the rudder would go right full, and you could, if you were on the surface, look back and figure out which way it was going, and in fact, you felt the ship move, etc. In the job I'm in now, if I say right full rudder, first of all, nobody repeats that back. Nobody says, aye, aye, sir. As a matter of fact, they question whether there is a rudder. And if there were a rudder, they wouldn't move it right, they'd move it left. Now, I tell you that story for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's perhaps the closest we're going to get in the modern environment to slavery. They've said to me, you're in this new kind of thing that you do, which is to be on the town council. How does that differ from your other job, which was to be in the submarine force? Well, let me tell you. The example I usually use is this. I was accustomed in that life to say, right full rudder, and the rudder would go right full, and you could, if you were on the surface, look back and figure out which way it was going, and in fact, you felt the ship move, etc. In the job I'm in now, if I say right full rudder, first of all, nobody repeats that back. Nobody says, aye, aye, sir. As a matter of fact, they question whether there is a rudder. And if there were a rudder, they wouldn't move it right, they'd move it left. Now, I tell you that story for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's perhaps the closest we're going to get in the modern environment to slaves and masters. And I say that without humor. In fact, one joins the Navy as an enlisted person, which I didn't do, but others here can tell you about that. And in so doing, surrenders a number of rights. So for that matter, do the officers who serve. And the point is, that's about as close as it gets. This idea of obedience to a single master, and the master is supreme, and nobody gets to second guess him. The other reason I think it's important is the context. The reason the context is important is because when we look at this passage we're going to consider today, it's important for us to see within the context of Colossians what it's about. Just as serving in the job that I currently do, I can't use the context of my past career. Similarly, when we look at this, we have to be careful that we don't bring to it preconceived notions about what slaves are, about what masters are, because I think we'll miss the point. Would you pray with me? Father, we are thankful again for this time. We are thankful for your word, and we pray, Lord, that as has been prayed already, that we would rightly divide this morning and that we would be understanding of the message that you would bring us. Thank you for this scripture. Thank you for this book that Paul has written to the Colossians and by way of extension to us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Now, what'll appear up here is the English Standard Version, which is good because what I'm going to read from is the New American Standard, and it's almost the same. And as we'll see in an important point, I think the English Standard has a rendition that helps us, whereas the New American Standard uses a different one for some reason at this point. Let's read this section together. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, not with eye service. Great word, eye service. Talk about that in a minute. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So what's your reaction? If your reaction is, this is the next step in this set of family exhortations, let's get on with it. Great, you're there. You're ready. I wasn't when I read it. I had other things that stood in the way. Maybe some of these bother you as well. I thought we were talking here about family relations. Again, as I opened this morning, the idea of slaves and masters isn't exactly something that's part of our family. So in what sense is that a family response or a family issue? Maybe you said, I'll know what we'll do. Let's make this relevant to today. Let's change this to employers and employees. That way we can deal with it in something that's in our context that we can understand. Let's call them employers or employees. Or maybe you look at it and you say, why didn't Paul use this opportunity? In fact, why didn't he use a number of opportunities to speak out against slavery? Why is he even endorsing this idea? Why is he talking about slavery as if it's something to be grasped, something we ought to have? Well, let's look then at these counter arguments and then get to the text in the sense that I think we can with the context before us. First, the issue of slavery. This letter was written at a time when the people of the Roman Empire, by some estimates, were from a third to a half enslaved. A great share of the people who lived in Rome, in the Roman Empire at this time, were in the business of being a slave to someone else. So it's talking to those folks. What it is not talking about is the enslavement of black Africans that occurred in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. Nothing could be further from the gospel than what happened there. The people concerned were kidnapped. They were put on ships like cordwood. They were thrown over the side if the sea got rough. They were chained together, fed very little. When they finally got to the destination, they may or may not be treated reasonably. But the point was, that's not what we're talking about here. This is not talking about our image of slavery. Consider what Scripture does say. By the way, it doesn't explicitly speak against slavery, and I think we'll see for a reason. But here's what it says about the kinds of treatment that those folks suffered. 1 Timothy in chapter 1, there's a list of scoundrels. Among the list of scoundrels are kidnappers. Clearly, Paul's letter to Timothy characterized them in that way. Those are people who are outside the will of God. Jesus said, do unto others. You hardly can do unto others if your objective is to clamp them into a small ship and take them to another place where they don't want to go. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you're able to be free, that's a better situation. If you're able, that's a better situation. It acknowledges that freedom has advantages that slavery does not. And also Paul's words to Philemon, the book that came along with Colossians, suggests in the gentlest way, but nonetheless directly, to Philemon, could you maybe consider welcoming this one, Onesimus, back, not as a slave, but as a free man and as a brother. So I think Scripture has a very clear sense with regard to what we look at as slavery and how it's not in accordance with the gospel. As a matter of fact, 2 years ago was the 200th anniversary of the action within Great Britain that began the global change to abolishment of slavery. William Wilberforce, if you had the opportunity either to watch that movie or read anything about him, was first and foremost, an evangelical Christian. An evangelical Christian who served in the Parliament and who for nearly two decades strove to make simply the trade of slaves illegal. Finally, in 1807, after his eloquence, his persistence, all of the things one might say that he did, and to no small credit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who were listening, finally there was an overwhelming vote to outlaw the business of slave trading. But it wasn't until he was on his deathbed, about 3 or 4 days before he died, that the Parliament actually outlawed slavery itself. And as you know, in our country, it was several decades later than that. As a matter of fact, in 1981, Mauritania, which happens to be an African country, was the last organized country to abolish slavery. But you know what the reality is? It still exists today. In fact, in Mauritania, there are some that say there are several hundred thousand slaves. And certainly there are all forms of slavery that exist. So the point is, although it's contrary to what the gospel message would declare, slavery has persisted and still does persist, just as other forms of sin do in this world. That is the kind of slavery that I'm talking about. The impressing of, in most cases, black Africans to be someone else's slave. It's interesting also that the nations that have been the slowest to yield are the nations whose state religion is Islam. It is Christianity and Christ himself that has caused the change. How has it come about? Well, as with the other social realities, people said when Jesus came, "Aren't you here to overthrow the Roman government and get us out of this mess?" And his answer was, "I'm here to transform you. I'm here to start in the inside." And that's how this form of slavery was eventually defeated, is from the inside out, so that society became convinced and convicted by evangelical Christians that it was not the way that we should continue to live. All right, so why not modernize the chapter a little bit and just bring it up to employers and employees? It would make it feel a little better. It reads a little better. I can apply it a little better to my life because I am an employee, but I'm not necessarily a slave. Well, I think that's an error too. Not that there's anything wrong with considering it that way. I think there's certainly lessons to be learned. Here's the problem. If we don't see the importance of the slave relationship in Scripture, we miss a giant point. A giant point. We spent a period in Breaking of Bread this morning looking at our Savior, the King, as a slave. Every human being, I would submit to you, is a slave. Every single one. You're either a slave to God or a slave to Satan. Jesus said a person can't serve two masters. In Matthew chapter 6, either he'll cling to one and reject the other, or the other way around. Every human being is enslaved one direction or the other. Now, Satan disputes this position. He said in the garden, he said when Christ was going through a period of temptation, in both of those cases, he said, no, that's not how it works. I can show you a different way, and I'll show you freedom. He describes this freedom. But Jesus describes our natural state this way in John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So this idea of being enslaved is very important to our Christian concept of the way we live our lives and the way Jesus seeks to draw us from. Paul describes our redeemed state this way. You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning at verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The master, has corrected Satan's definition of freedom. It's joyful obedience. And as we just read, we're now slaves of righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. That's the paradox, but it's a deliberate and intentional paradox, because the lesson that we're being taught is the importance of slavery, because that's what Jesus asks of us. But here's the good news. The gospel says what? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why is that? It's because it's his yoke and his burden. And to his disciples, Christ makes an astonishing statement. Turn to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father, in my name he may give to you. This I command you, that you may love one another. The outcome of this demand that we be enslaved to him, results in him calling us friend, in him welcoming us into brotherhood. All right, hopefully that deals with the issue of the simplification of this to employers and employees. There's another concern, though, and that is, how does this all fit in the family relationships? Well, we know that slaves were common in first century families, and we know that slaveholders were readily accepted into the church. The Colossian church, which consisted of both kinds of people, we can tell from the letter itself, is addressed to saints and faithful brethren. So apparently there was a sense in which both the slaves and the masters were faithful brethren. Timothy and Titus were given all sorts of instruction by Paul, but no warnings about slavery. Commands are given to slaves and masters not just here, but in Ephesians, which has a very similar passage to this. In Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus, in Peter's first epistle, lots of places in Scripture that those commands are given to both slaves and master. In fact, every letter writer in the New Testament who identifies himself at one point or another calls himself a slave. Every single one that writes to us writes as a bondservant or slave. Clearly, just as husbands and wives and children and fathers were part of the first century family, so were masters and slaves. So I'm going to ask you, put yourself in the family Bible hour at Colossae, along with all six of those kinds of folks, husbands, wives, children, fathers, slaves and masters, and a bunch of other folks who might not be in one of those categories or might not call themselves one of the categories, sort of like here. And listen to Paul's letter as it's read to the audience. Now, in the interest of both focusing us and time, I'm going to ask you to let me read you the book of Colossians in a very abbreviated form, choosing verses. And I don't mean by that to say that there's nothing in between. There clearly is. But I'd like you to get the sense of I'm sitting in the pew as either a slave or a master, and here's what I hear. I hear the surpassing excellence of Christ, first and foremost, beyond everything else. That's the message I hear. The second thing I hear is there's an offer of transforming life in him, and it's centered on the most startling of his attributes, and that is his submission. The God of the universe, the submitter, the slave. Here's how the message might sound. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, we're praying always for you that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. He has now reconciled you, he, Christ, in you, the hope of glory. As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. If you've died with Christ, why do you submit yourself to decrees? If you're raised with Christ, keep seeing the things above. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell. Whatever you do, do in his name, giving him thanks. Wives, be subject, as is fitting in the Lord. Children, be obedient, well-pleasing to the Lord. Which brings us to today. Look then again at verses 22 to 24 in chapter 3. Imagine those hearers who were slaves as they hear this message. Those slaves are saying to themselves, but I thought he was going to come imminently. He said he was going to be back quickly. My lot in life continues to deteriorate. Where is he? If I'm a Jewish slave, maybe I'm there voluntarily. Maybe I sold myself into slavery. Maybe I'm there because I have a debt that I owe. If I'm a Gentile slave, it's much more likely that somebody else did it to me. I'm somebody's property. I have no protections. My conditions could be abysmal. Not unlike what some Africans suffered as a result of more modern slavery. The point is this. When does he rescue me from these conditions? What's going to happen? How am I going to be redeemed? Paul's message is that he already has. Paul's message is Christ has already done that. The slave to Christ has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. He has a transformed motivation for his service. It's no longer humanly focused. It's no longer self-focused. It's not eye service. It's not, you know, when you did the when you got told to do the push-ups by the coach, and the coach was with the whistle and he was stalking around looking, and you waited for the time when you were over there and he's yelling at somebody else. Meanwhile, you're with him. And then when he turns back, oh, there you are, all the way down, all the way up, push-ups. I got it here, boss. Yeah, looking good. That's eye service. That's doing things when the coach is watching, but not when it matters. When does it matter? It matters if my heart's transformed, that I'm doing every single push-up as if the coach were standing over me the whole time. The transformed slave serves completely and thoroughly all the time, not just when the coach is looking. He also has a transformed object of his service. He not only does he do all the work before him, but he does it heartily. He does it enthusiastically. Wait a second. I can't do that. I can't be enthusiastic about this. I don't even like this task. And I didn't create it for myself, and I surely wouldn't give it to somebody else. The point is, it's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Do I work from the soul? Our problem, I think, is that when we are discouraged, it's because we're serving an earthly master. And when we serve an earthly master, he'll always disappoint us. Every time we think we've got ourselves hooked up to somebody who's really going to make a difference, something happens. And we say, it didn't work out. This message is, the master that you serve is not in that category. The master that you serve is perfect and has perfect will for your life. So it removes the victim mentality. It removes the idea of saying, I have a tough situation in my life. Not because it sugarcoats it, not because it makes it any less difficult, but it stops the comparison of my situation with another situation and compares it with the one who took himself from a condition of total sovereignty and subjected himself as a slave. Not simply came as a master, which he surely did, but came as a slave. And that's the one that we're subjected to. Finally, he has a transformed reward for his service. It's not an earthly inheritance that's denied him by earthly masters. Matter of fact, slaves, many of them were not qualified, not allowed to have an inheritance. They were not permitted to inherit anything. And here comes this letter that speaks of an inheritance for me, the slave. Fantastic. The transforming Christ has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. Imperishable. And it's given to him, it's given to the slave, not because he earned it. It's not given to him because he did anything that merited it. It's given to him as an inheritance, as the free gift of God. A new motivation, a new object, a new reward. Look at verse 25. It's not clear whether this verse, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Is that speaking about the slave or about the master, which is about to follow? I don't know. I think it's probably deliberate, because it probably goes both ways. As a matter of fact, Ephesians, the parallel chapter to this, uses a different expression. It talks about the good will be rewarded. And this says the wrong will receive the consequences. In any case, justice will be served. The reality is that what's done wrong will be dealt with. It will be dealt with. It's not ours to deal with, but it will be dealt with. Finally, verse 1, as with wives and children, there's that other participant. He's a sinner too, so Paul, and therefore God, is speaking to him. Every place you see the word master and Lord, interestingly, in this passage, it's the same word. It's the same Greek word, kurios, for both Lord and master. So in fact, the parallels that exist are that Jesus and the masters of our life share in common a mind, and it's certainly not the mind of the human master. The human master is to have the mind of Christ. Justice and fairness are what the masters are exhorted to grant. Interesting that mercy isn't on the list. It doesn't tell the masters to grant mercy. But I think the second phrase probably embeds that. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You exhibit justice and fairness, and the merciful one will deal with you in a similar fashion. As we close this section on family relationships this morning, let me suggest this to you. Fewer than half of us here, I can say with certainty, are wives. Fewer than half of us are husbands. Probably much smaller than that are fathers. And although we're all children of somebody, we're probably not, many of us, under their purview right now. That's not true of all of us. Some of our parents are watching us. But the reality is that husbands, wives, children, fathers, some of us are in each of that category. I'm going to suggest to you again, though, that I think every one of us is in a very real sense a slave. And similarly, every one of us is a master, if only of ourselves. So my question to you this morning is, how's your home relationship doing? How's your family? I don't mean how's your family like this. I mean how's your family in the sense of the slaves and masters. What are you enslaved to? What have you gained mastery over? And in both cases, what of that have you surrendered to Christ? Because that's what will make the difference in your life. So if you're a believer, and this concept doesn't make any sense to you, read through Colossians this week. That's the assignment. If you're not a believer, and this whole subject doesn't make any sense to you, then I would encourage you strongly, don't leave here. Don't leave here today without talking to somebody. Somebody sitting next to you, somebody that looks like they can tell you what this book is talking about, or just somebody to say, I don't get all that. Because it's critically important, and I look forward to the opportunity for each one of us to appropriate what this chapter, what this section says on slaves and masters, and to use it to God's glory. Amen.